Going to start with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for bringing us together here today as a body. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak through your word. I thank you for the grace that you've shown us time after time. Lord, I pray that you would bring your peace here. I pray, Father, for those who are troubled, I pray that you would just bring refreshment. Lord God, I pray that you would also bless all the kids in the children's church today. And Lord, that you would give them peace and that, Father, just in a place in your house, that people would be blessed, that they would be ministered to, that they would be loved. And Lord, it would be a place not of just strife or of trouble, Lord, but a place to meet with you and to carry you with them wherever they go. Lord God, I just pray that you would speak by the power of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so for the past 3 weeks, we've been examining a series entitled The Death and Life of a Believer. So we're here in part four, our final part, and we've spoken this whole time that it's not about physical death, but it's about the death to self, about death to sin. You see, when someone places their faith in the person of Jesus Christ, well, then Paul says in 2 Corinthians that all things become new. But for us that are Christians, we realize that though all things become new, yet at the same time, there's a lot of old things that seem to stick around, a lot of things that need to die. The old things must die. So if you would, open with me to Matthew chapter 10, if you're not already there. And we're just going to recap quickly our first three parts before we get into our fourth and final part. So first of all, we looked at the death of reputation. Death of reputation in verses 32 and 33 of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father is in heaven." Who is in heaven? "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." So death of reputation. That in coming to Christ, we can't really worry about what anyone else thinks. About they think that we're an idiot or that we're foolish or that we just, whatever. We know that the world is at enmity with God. We know that the world is on one side, God is on the other. John says, hey, if you want to be a friend with the world, you're going to be an enemy with God. And so there's this fight going on. And we have to realize that if we're to come to Christ, we have to think about what God thinks, not what man thinks. But when we do confess Christ before men, then Jesus turns to the Father as he's seated at the right hand of God, and he says, he's one of mine. And that's a great thing. But we also saw the flip side of that. If our reputation is more important to us than our relationship with Jesus Christ, it says if we deny Christ before men, and again, remember, this is a continual and a final denial. This is, you go to your grave denying Christ, then he says, you will be denied before the Father in heaven. This is very important. Because you see, if you give your life to Christ, the moment you do, the moment you confess Christ, Christ turns to the Father and says, he's mine. But if you deny him, Jesus waits, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's patient, and he's drawing you, and he's reaching out to you, and he's speaking to you. And if you're not a Christian today, he's speaking to you by his Spirit, saying, come to me, whosoever will may come. And he won't deny you until that last moment when you leave this earth. And then there's no other chances. It says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And then it's too late. So the death of reputation. I'm not caring what man says, because ultimately, man can only do so much to you. Yes, man can kill your body, but he can't determine where your soul goes. Only God can do that. And so God is greater, and we have to trust in what he says. We have to trust to him and not in our reputation. And the next we examine the death of relationships, which often happens when a person comes to Christ. Verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And that's kind of shocking because we know Isaiah 9:6. Hey, he's the Prince of Peace. And we know that Jesus says, hey, I came to bring you peace. But you know, he didn't come to bring worldly peace. He came to bring us peace with God. But when Jesus Christ comes into your life, oftentimes your family might not understand. Your friends, if those worldly friends, will sure not understand. And there's going to be difficulty. And Jesus says you have to die to your relationships. Your relationship with me has to be first. If you love anyone more than me, you're not worthy to come after me. I have to be number one. And interesting thing is, when you put Jesus number one, you actually begin to love those people with a deeper love that you never had before. You begin to love them with the love of God. And so that was all about putting Jesus Christ first. First, the death of relationships. About relationships without Christ is building a house without a foundation. It may look great on the outside, but when the storm comes, when that West Texas wind blows, that house is going over. And so when you give your life to Christ, Jesus puts himself as a foundation of your life, and then a new house can be built with new relationships that are based on Jesus Christ. Death of reputation, death of relationships. Then last week we came to grips with perhaps the hardest, death of rights. Death of rights in verses 38 and 39. Jesus says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." We talked about how we're a nation of rights, and many of these rights are good. It's good that someone can't just come into my house and take away my children or take away my possessions, or someone can't just come and shoot me on the street with no repercussions, although in our society it seems like it's going more and more in that direction. And so there are some good rights, but when you come to Christ, he says, hey, don't worry about those earthly rights. In fact, if someone curses you, if they say evil things about you, you need to pray for them. You need to reach out to them. You need to thank God that you're inheriting a blessing by suffering these things. And so we're to let go of our rights. We're to take up our cross. And that means anything that we would suffer for following Christ, anything that's going to happen to us. And so we let go of those rights. And then Jesus said there about, you know, whoever finds his life will lose it. That speaks of worldly things. Many people think they've found their life if they have got that beautiful house and they've got all those cars or they've got these women or they've got that money or whatever it is. And Jesus says, you know what? You're going to lose all that. You can't take any of that stuff with you. But if you lose your life for my sake, if you give it away, then you're going to find true life with me. So it was kind of a depressing 3 weeks in one sense. Death of reputation, death of relationships, death of rights. But now we're coming to the good part. You see, everything that God does in your life or even allows in your life, it says in Romans 8:28 that he's working it together for the good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Job couldn't understand why he was suffering so much. The interesting thing is we don't know exactly who wrote Job, but when Job was going through everything Job was going through, he'd never read Job chapter 1. He never read Job chapter 2. He didn't know these things. He didn't know that he was in the midst of this cosmic war between Satan and God, and he was the example of righteousness, how he was behaving himself. He didn't realize he was in the middle of it. And so it is for you. Your life is a lot more noble, a lot more important than you may give it credit for. You never know what's happening behind the scenes, how your reaction to certain circumstances may determine the glory of God. Can you imagine that? We can bring glory to God or dishonor to God. So God does everything for a reason. And I love this. He doesn't just say, you know what, die to reputation, die to relationships, die to rights because I'm God. Just do it. Just do it. You know, as parents, we've done that many times. Just do it because I said so. And perhaps we have some reason behind the scenes, but we don't want to get into it with those little snotty kids right now. You just do it. You've thought that. Don't gasp. The thing is, though, when we die to all these things, there's a reward coming. There's a reward. Verses 40 through 42 are our text for today. Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So the point of all this is that the death of reputation, relationships, and rights leads to reward. There's something coming. Now, before we get into our verses today, I'm going to do something a little different. We're going to look at a lot of different texts today, so don't get freaked out that we haven't gotten into our main text. The thing is, I want to spend some time in other scriptures looking at the subject of rewards for the believer, because I think this is something important, and it's something that's shifted a little bit wrong. If you turn on Christian TV, if you read the most popular Christian books, it's all about getting your rewards right here and now. That's really what it is. You deserve the best now. You deserve the best watch. You deserve the best house. You deserve the best hairstyle. You deserve the best car. You deserve the best of everything. If you're not getting the best, you don't have enough faith. That's what they tell you. But that's not what Jesus Christ says. That's not how Paul lived. That's not what Job experienced. The thing is, the reward is future. Now, here in our own in-house debate we've been having among our fellows in Calvary Chapel, our Friday morning men's prayer, we have some interesting debates. And this has come up, the subject of rewards. The question is it right for a Christian to desire rewards? And I began to think about this. Is it right for me to desire rewards? Or perhaps a better question is this. Can a person continually seek to do the right thing with no hope of reward or of rest or of recognition? In other words, can you or I continually do the right thing time after time after time, never seeking a reward, never seeking a rest, never seeking recognition? Can we do that? Maybe in our own pride we would say yes. Perhaps I would too. Okay, and then I sat down and began to think about it. I can do that. No one has to say anything to me. No one has to give me anything. No one has to give me a break. Well, think of this example, if you feel like this. Perhaps this will be challenging to you. You show up one morning early to church. That would be awesome. And you get here, and I ask you to vacuum. And you begin to vacuum the front. You begin to vacuum the rooms, vacuum the sanctuary. You go to the back. And afterwards, as soon as you're finished, I say, can you go to the front and vacuum again? Oh, okay. You know, you go back, and as soon as you do that, I ask you to do it again. And again, and again, and again, and again. It's not going to take too many times before you leave this church. And you find another church where you're appreciated. You see, the fact is, though we like to kind of puff ourselves up and I just do the right thing to do the right thing, none of us can live like that. None of us can continually do the right thing over and over and over without becoming discouraged, without becoming tired. We can't continually vacuum a church endlessly. It just won't happen. And so it's important when we look to rewards that the idea of rewards did not originate with man. Man didn't come up with it. Man didn't say, okay, I'm going to do this for God and he better give me something. It came from God. God is the one who came up with the idea of reward, so it can't be a bad thing. In fact, we see it from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, now notice this is the Lord speaking to Abram, who became Abraham. They changed his name. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. There it is. God's the one who brings up reward. In fact, he says, I am your reward. I am your riches. I am everything to you. We skip to you don't have to turn there. I'll just read these for you. But the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. Jesus says this, and behold, I am coming quickly, meaning suddenly, and my reward is with me. My reward is with me. To give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's coming back and he's coming quickly or suddenly, and he's coming with a reward. He's going to reward us. Okay, so we see rewards mentioned in the first book of the Bible. We see rewards mentioned in the last book of the Bible. And we see it mentioned countless times in between. Just begin to think or begin to read the scriptures for yourself. And you can see the rewards everywhere. Now, maybe you're saying to yourself, self, that's for weaker Christians. That's for those people just getting started who haven't reached my level of maturity. I don't need anything. I have need of nothing. Well, that's what the church in Laodicea said, isn't it? I have need of nothing. I just do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. What if I told you, what if I told me that having that attitude of saying, I just do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, that we make ourselves to be out greater than Jesus. Jesus did things for reward. Even Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, did the right thing in order that he might receive recognition, that he might receive rest, that he might receive reward. Turn with me, if you would, now to Hebrews. Turn right in your Bibles toward the end to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to spend some time here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The race of faith. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Awesome stuff. And this has been encouraging words to many people who just feel tired, who feel ready to give up. But you see, when we look at the scriptures and we realize that we're in a race, that we're in a fight, that we're not in just kind of tiptoeing with Jesus through the tulips. When we realize that this is real, that we're in the midst of a battle, then we can kind of come to grips with everything. So let's look at these verses. Verse 1, he says, therefore we also. Now, again, whenever we see a therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what's it there for? And it speaks back to Hebrews chapter 11. Perhaps many of you have read Hebrews 11. It's what's called the Hall of Faith. It's all these great people of the past and the works that they've done and the obedience they've shown and the faithfulness that they've had that it just was so great that when you look back to them, you say, okay, that's the life that we're to live. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this is a word picture here. These great cloud of witnesses are all these saints who have gone before. Every single believer who is from Adam all the way to the saint who died this morning is involved here. They're this cloud of witnesses. And the picture that I want you to get in your mind is that you're at a track meet. I don't know if you've ever run track, but I hated it. I only ran it because my dad was good at track and I wasn't. But I just remember how you feel there. But even if you hate track, if you know someone is there in the stands who's supporting you, you stand a little bit taller. You know, you run a little bit faster because someone's looking out for you. Someone's cheering for you. Someone's encouraging you to go on. And that's the idea. You're running here in this track meet. You're in this huge stadium, and all the greats of the past are in the stands. Hey, who's that up there? Is that Moses? Yeah, do you see David's right next to him? You know, and there's all these saints in the stands, and they're cheering you on. But it's not only that they're cheering you on. What it is you're remembering in your own mind the race that they ran. You're beginning to think, oh, I remember when David was in a circumstance like that. That's how I'm supposed to react. Oh, I remember how, you know, when Elijah was so down in that cave and God told him he wasn't the only one. I remember that. And so you begin to get encouraged and you realize that they've run the race before you. And so you say, okay, they inspire you to run. Now he's saying, we have this great cloud of witnesses around us. Therefore, hey, let us lay aside every weight. Hopefully we've all watched, well, you don't have to watch it, but I like to watch the Summer Olympics and I like the running events. And you know what they do is if they're warming up with all their sweats and they're warming up with all this kind of stuff on, they take it off before the race starts. They get rid of the sweats and they get rid of everything that might slow them down, every kind of weight. They take off the sweatshirt and the sweatpants. Anything would slow you down in the race. Now for us, as we're running this race, what is that? Well, it says weight, not sin. We're going to get to that in a minute. There can be some things in your life, whether it be habits or attitudes or relationships, that can slow you down in the race. See how that ties back to what we've been learning about? The death of reputation, the death of relationships, the death of rights. Those can be weights. They're not bad in and of themselves, but they can slow you down in the race. So we take off all these things and we get ready. It says, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. You know, that which is against the rules of the race. Every race has rules. We know that if you're running a race and if you step out of your, you know, if you step out of your lane, you're disqualified. Or if you're in a relay, you drop the baton, you're disqualified. If you put your hand to push another opponent, you're disqualified. You're doing the long jump. Hey, if you step over the board, you're disqualified. There's rules. And so it is for us in the Christian walk or the Christian run. As we're racing, we need to let go of that sin that would disqualify us. Those things that would ensnare us, that would trip us up. So sin in the life of the believer, we're to let go of that. Continuing on, he says, and let us run with endurance. Ah, there it is. Let us run with endurance. Why do we need endurance? Because the Christian race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not just, you run it, it's over. Perhaps the only one who it was a sprint for was the thief who died on the cross. You know, there he was. He died. He's in heaven. Right later on, just a couple hours later. Okay, it's a sprint for him. But for the most of us, it's an endurance race. And so it's a long race. We must persevere. Now, I love what Spyros Zodiades, that's a cool Greek name that he has. He's a scholar, and he says this about this Greek word for endurance. It's the word hupomone. And he says, it's associated with hope. It's associated with hope and refers to the quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. In other words, when you run with endurance, you're running because you have hope. It's the idea, and probably most of us have had the New Year's resolution to start running. you know, and it will last for a while. But if you're having that run and you feel that your side is about to just rip open, you know, you feel that burning. But when you continue and you work through that and you finish, how good it feels. So that's the endurance here. It's not just running because he says run, but it's running and not quitting because there's hope. I've been reading The Lord of the Rings. I really like it. It's an epic, you know, good versus evil. And I love what Sam Gamgee, the faithful Sam, who he's helping Frodo on his quest, he says this in one part. He says, "But that's not the way of it with the tales that really mattered, or the ones that stay in the mind. Folks seem to have just been landed in them. Usually their paths were laid out that way, as you put it. But I expect they had lots of chances, like us, of turning back, only they didn't. And if they had, we shouldn't know, because they'd have been forgotten." You see, Sam says the tales that people really remember are the ones where people are in difficult circumstances, not of their own doing. And yet in it, they have plenty of chances to quit, plenty of chances to give up and say, this race is too hard. But they don't, and they're remembered. And that's how it is to be for us. Maybe the race is too hard for you right now, but you just need to keep going. You need to have that hope that eventually God's going to be at the finish line, and we're going to get to that. And so they had lots of chances to turn around, but they didn't. Now he continues on, the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, the individual event or race the Lord has chosen for us, our race. You see, there's a race set before you. And if God has chosen, you know, an ultra marathon for you, those crazy people that run like 50-mile marathons and insane stuff like that, I think Satan came up with that kind of stuff. But if you're one of those ultra marathoners and you say, oh man, I can't believe I'm running this race, and so-and-so, he just runs 2 miles. I can't believe how much easier his race is than mine. That's the wrong attitude. It says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. When you're running a race, you're not supposed to look to the left. You're not supposed to look to the right. You look ahead. You look ahead, and you just keep going. Don't worry about the races anyone else runs. So we're to that path that has been laid out for us, our calling. God may have called you to something incredibly difficult. God may have called you to something that is so hard, but with God's calling comes God's enabling. God gives you that strength to run that race, or he wouldn't have put you in it. Verse 2, here's so key, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. That's how we're to do it. Our eyes are to be on Jesus there at the finish line. We're to be running toward him. We're to be looking forward to Jesus, looking to his example. Jesus is our coach, applauding us on. Come on, let's go. Keep going. You know, again, looking at anywhere else slows you down. I don't know how many races have been lost. A tight race, and a guy looks over his shoulder to see who's behind, and that's just enough to put the other person ahead. If we spend all our time looking at that person or this person, at that ministry or their situation, then we are not really running a good race. So we need to look unto Jesus. Notice, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who basically, to stay with our analogy, Jesus is the one who invented spiritual track and field. He's the one who invented this sport. And he is the only one who's run the perfect race. His race has been perfect. You know, oftentimes what's so interesting about track and field is looking to see a record be broken. And I think it was just maybe last week where the 100 meter, you know, that most coveted one in sports, the 100 meters, the record was broken. But you know, when it comes to Jesus Christ, his record will never be broken. His record of perfection will never be broken. So that's very important. You're not running against Jesus' time. You're not trying to best him because you can't, but you're trying to imitate him as closely as possible. And so you're trying to run in the same way he ran. You can't break his record, but you can keep your eyes on him and keep going. You see, Jesus, he becomes our focus, our inspiration, our motivation, and we seek to run just like him, not in our own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here we see Jesus' motivation. He says, the writer to the Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This may be shocking to say to you, but I believe it was not Jesus' desire to go to the cross. I think it wasn't his desire. And I think we cheapen the cross of Christ when we kind of make it like, okay, well, Jesus was kind of, he came to earth and he was born as a baby, did lots of good things, and the day came and he kind of just strolled over and got on the cross and died and he rose again. And that's, you know, maybe that's good to say a little bit for the nursery school. You know, we don't want to have all the details there. But if we view the cross in that way, it doesn't really seem like that big a deal. I believe Jesus did not desire to go to the cross. Just look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays. He is so in anguish that he has hematidrosis, which basically these little blood vessels in his sweat glands begin to burst from stress. And so that the sweat and blood come out of his sweat pores. That's stress. That's more than any ulcer or any more anxiety attack. This is stress. And three times he cries to his Father in heaven, a man who has never sinned, a man who has never done wrong in thought, word, or deed. And he says, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, just let it happen. If there's any other way. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he takes it. So you see, the cross is not something Jesus just decided flippantly to go do. In fact, it says he set his face like stone, like flint, to go to Jerusalem. He knew he had to do this. Did he go willingly? Yes. No one forced him. But it wasn't his desire. If there was another way, he would have done it, because he was going to have to be separated from the Father. He was going to have to become sin. So notice it says here that he endured the cross. This is a different word. This is not the same word for endurance that we saw in verse 1. This is a different word. This word endured means to remain under, to suffer. It's the idea of a crushing weight pushing down upon you. I don't know if you're a little sister or a little brother, and you had an older sister, older brother, and they decided someday they didn't like what you're doing. They kind of just lie on you, you know, and they sit on you and they kind of crush you. I remember playing football with my dad in the backyard, and he would just let his weight just kind of be on me. My dad's not a big man, but he was a lot bigger than me at that time. And he just feel like, oh, there's no way I can get out from under it. Same thing here. It's to remain under, to suffer, to be pressed down. We sing about how Jesus was a rose crushed, and that beautiful fragrance came out. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus Christ despised the shame of the cross. He despised the fact that he was going to have to hang naked in front of all these people, spitting upon him, all these people who whipped him, pulled out his beard, these people who he had created. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you had a large family and your family got together, all your children, and they stripped you naked and beat you and put you upon a cross to die? That would be horrifying. We couldn't imagine that. But then imagine that you're perfect. You've never done anything wrong. You've never done anything that anyone can say, ah, they did this. And so Jesus despised the shame. The word despise here means to hold in contempt the disgrace, the reproach. He despised that he was going to have to become sin. How different from us he is. We often enjoy sin, attracted to sin. He despised it. He despised that he was going to have to become sin. Didn't despise us, but he despised the shame of it, of becoming defiled by it. So why did he do it? If he was enduring this, if he was despising it, if it wasn't his desire, why did he do it? Well, it says right here, for the joy that was set before him. Jesus had something to look forward to. Jesus had something on the other side of the cross that he could hold on to and say, I'm going to finish this race because of what lays on the other side, across that finish line. Same thing that we see for a woman who goes through pregnancy and childbirth. The issues that are very intimate to my life right now with my wife due in a week. And just the struggles that you have. And then also the actual physical act of childbirth. Excruciating. Men couldn't do it. That's why God allowed women to do it. You know, men couldn't handle it. We couldn't. And so the woman has childbirth, but what happens? Because she's looking forward to that baby, and then it says that, crazily enough, she forgets afterwards, and, you know, as time passes, she wants to have another one. Man, she must forget, you know, all that she went through because of that joy that she looked forward to. Same thing for Christ. Now, I challenge and say, what was the joy that Jesus Christ looked forward to? Three R's. I think it was rest, recognition, and reward. Rest, number one. It says here in verse 2, that, hey, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, in the Old Testament, the priests never sat down. They worked in shifts, and there was never a time for sitting because there's always work to be done. There's always a sacrifice to be made. There's always candles to light or this to do or that to do. But Jesus Christ sits down as our great high priest because he's won. He's gotten his rest. Now, it's not that it's an inactive rest. It says he ever lives to make intercession for us. But he said on the cross, it is finished. I've done what the Father sent me to do. And so he now has rest. And we know that if we're to win a race, with victory comes rest. There comes that opportunity to sit down and enjoy and say, okay, I finished that. Second thing is recognition. Turn left with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. You don't have to turn too far. To Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2, and so this is recognition. I believe Jesus was looking for recognition. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, Paul exhorts the Philippian believers, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So in other words, even though Jesus Christ was and is the second person of the Trinity, even though he was and is God, he didn't hold on to that. He didn't say, well, I'm God. I'm not going to humiliate myself. I'm not going to become a man. No, it says he willingly became a man, and even more, a bondservant. He came as a poor man. He came as a man who didn't come to be served, but to serve other people. And it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, we've seen, most of us have seen the movie The Passion or other things, but I don't think we can really come to grips with what it would look like to see a human being live, crucified on a cross. This was such scandalous. This was the worst death that could be devised. It was for the worst criminals. And so Paul, he just says, wow, even the death of the cross. That was the point. Why? But look, verse 9, Jesus knew this joy of recognition. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He's gotten that recognition, that name above all names. And you know what? It's no shame to applaud someone for something they do well. Jesus Christ did something that no one else in the history of the world could ever do, and he deserves that recognition. Then finally, he did it for reward. You know, you think about that. Jesus had rest before. You know, he had rest. He was God there in heaven. He had recognition before. He had the seraphim and the cherubim. He had the angels praising him day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is and is to be. He had all those things, but there was one thing he didn't have. He didn't have this reward. What was that reward for his labor? It was the redemption of mankind. That was one thing that he could accomplish coming here. Yes, he got greater rest. Yes, he got greater recognition. But I believe he came ultimately for that reward. That reward. The redemption of mankind. What is redemption? It's paying the price for men and women's sin. All of us had an incredible debt. And we've seen people who have incredible credit card debt or incredible debts or medical debts or all kinds of debts. But we had the ultimate debt of sin. And there's no way we can pay. And so Jesus Christ came, and his reward was that he paid for that debt, and we're set free. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Can you imagine that he would treat us as his reward, that we are his reward, that we as fallen and as fighting and as troubled as we are many times, we are his reward. So, if Jesus was motivated by rest, by recognition, by reward, I see no problem with imitating his example. I see nothing carnal in desiring that rest, that recognition, that reward. But here's the key, if it comes from God. That's what we see throughout the scriptures. Seek your reward, seek your rest, seek your recognition from God. Don't do your works from man to be seen by them, but do them in secret. And then your Father who is in heaven will reward you openly. And so it's that attitude. Jesus Christ wasn't looking for this rest, recognition, reward from men. He was looking at it from the Father. So if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, and we'll just look quickly at these. So receiving your reward, verse 40 says, he who receives you receives me. Now, what does this receive mean? It means to welcome. When we will be rewarded because we receive fellow Christians. Again, to receive means to accept, to bless a fellow Christian. To receive, accept, and bless a fellow Christian is to accept, receive, and bless Jesus Christ himself. And that's an important principle. C.S. Lewis talks about how when you meet individuals, you don't meet any mere mortals. You meet immortals. You meet people who will exist for eternity, whether it be in heaven or whether it be in hell. But because we watch too much TV or play too many video games or read too many carnal books, we believe people are something to be shot and something to be destroyed for our pleasure. And so this is not true. They are immortals. They are people who will exist forever. Every person from Adam down the line who has ever existed will always exist forever. And so when we receive a person, especially a Christian, in a manner worthy of them, in a manner worthy of an immortal, then we say, hey, we're receiving Christ. And there's going to be a reward for that. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 25, just over a little bit. And Jesus highlights this. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, another familiar passage. It says, when the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus, comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? He said, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. How we treat other human beings, especially Christians, especially believers, speaks of how we're treating Christ. And so this is a very important that we get our minds around that. Because it's very easy to be hypocritical, to praise the Lord and to worship him on Sunday morning or whatever, and that yet we treat other people, we despise them, and we treat them evilly and harshly. So Jesus says, hey, how you treat these brethren of mine, these believers in me, then that's how you treated me, and you're going to receive a reward. But then we also have the flip side, verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, so those who you don't treat the believers in that loving way, you don't treat people in the way you would treat Christ, then obviously that's not the right thing to do. And now I don't want you to get the idea that this is a work salvation. Okay, if I treat people well, I'm in heaven. No, it just shows the attitude of a person who's not a believer, that they don't care. Now, one little small note on verse 46. If you have a New King James, it says everlasting punishment and eternal life. I want you just to know that those are the same word in the Greek. As long as heaven lasts, that's as long as hell lasts. There's a lot of teaching now that says, oh, it's, you know, hell's bad, but it's eventually going to be done away with. No, it's forever. Again, those people will be forever in heaven or they'll be forever in hell. And so the way we treat people really reflects how we're treating Christ. So not receiving or even persecuting Christians, importantly, is the same as attacking Christ. Turn to one other place. Turn forward to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. This is Saul, who became Paul, and this is his conversion experience. But notice what Jesus says to him. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from the to him from to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul was on his way, or he was Saul at this point, to go and to get people and arrest them because they were Christians. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So Paul had been arresting Christians. He'd been imprisoning Christians. He'd been sending Christians to their death. And yet Jesus Christ calls from heaven, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So to mistreat a Christian is to mistreat Christ. So how we treat fellow believers is a big deal. We say, "Well, Steve, that's great. You lost me, though. I really haven't gone around, you know, pulling people out of churches and putting them into jail and beating them." Oh, well, wait, just a minute. When we say other things about Christians behind their back, when we roast them, and I've been guilty of that, when someone rubs us the wrong way and we find a way to, you know, say something about them to our spouse or to a friend, when we have disagreements that go out of control with other Christians, are we not persecuting Jesus Christ? Are we not adding to the sufferings that he endured at the cross? We have to be careful of that. You know, as a parent, few things frustrate me more than to hear from another room my daughters arguing and fighting. Fighting and arguing and calling each other names, and I had this toy and crying in fits. It frustrates me so much. But on the flip side of that, few things give me greater enjoyment than to see them playing together, to see them sharing, to say, "Hey, no, you play with this toy." That is how it is with us and the Lord. As fellow Christians, if we're fighting, we're arguing, we're pulling, we're tearing, that frustrates God. But if we share and if we actually have love for one another, man, we welcome and bless Jesus Christ by welcoming and blessing fellow believers. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 say this: "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." To be a blessing to others is a blessing to Christ. All right, back to Matthew chapter 10. Continuing verse 40, it says, "And he who receives me receives him who sent me." So to receive a disciple, to receive a fellow Christian, is to receive Jesus, and to receive Jesus is to receive the Father. And wherever the Father is, there's a blessing of his presence. It was interesting back in, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to give you the story real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is king. He wants to bring the ark back. Because you know in the Old Testament, the ark was where God manifested his presence. So they decide to bring the ark back, but they get a little too smart for God. They say, "This carrying this thing is going to be way too heavy. Let's put it on a new cart." And they put it on this cart, and the cattle stumble, and the ark begins to slide, and Uzzah puts out his hand, touches the ark, forbidden to do, and he dies. God kills him on the spot. And so David becomes afraid. He says, "I can't take this ark." So they leave the ark in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. They say, "Hey, can you just keep this out of the rain?" And what happens? The Lord begins to bless him prosperously. Why? Because the presence of God is there. It says, for 3 months, the ark stayed at his house, and God's presence was there, and he was just getting so blessed that the guy said, "Man, this guy's getting too blessed. David, we got to bring the ark back." And they get the ark, and they bring it back, and I'm sure Obed-Edom was okay with that. You know, he wasn't going to keep it forever. And they bring it to Jerusalem the right way. But what we want to get out of that is when we receive fellow believers, we receive Jesus Christ, we receive the Father, and God's blessing follows. If you receive people into your life, when you're a blessing to them, man, that peace that comes, that joy that comes, because where God's presence is, there's blessing. Blessed with that peace, with that contentment, with that spiritual security. But if you're not in a right relationship with Jesus Christ and with your fellow Christians, first of all, then you don't have that peace. You don't have that security. You don't have that contentment. You don't have to turn there. But you remember in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Hey, if you come to the altar and you have a gift to give to God, and you know that somebody has something against you, leave your gift right here. Just set it right there. Go and get right with that person, and then come and offer your gift." God is concerned that we be right with our fellow individuals, and then we can enjoy his presence and his peace. Now, I realize it's not always possible. There's going to be some people, no matter what, you can't get along with. but do what you can on your part to get along with him. All right, verse 41 now says, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." Now, this is something interesting. Right now, I believe that Jesus Christ blows up the idea that there's only certain individuals who really receive the good rewards. You know, that's a false teaching. The Jehovah's Witness, they teach that, you know, the 144,000 from the book of Revelation, that those are like the super spiritual believers, and that that number's already filled up. So, in other words, if you become a Jehovah's Witness, you can only reach a certain level. You can't get into that group. That's kind of a bummer. I don't want to be a part of that. I want to be where there's not as so strict limits, that God can do more. And so it is here. You know, we have this belief deep down inside. Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, you know, these guys, they're going to be the ones. They're going to be right there at the feet of Jesus, and I'm going to be back somewhere, you know, and maybe once in 1,000 years I can kind of get a glimpse of Jesus. That's kind of the idea that we have. Man, you know, they're the ones. But you know what? I was just faithful in the cleaning ministry. That's all I did. I never saw one person come to Christ through my ministry. I never was on the front of a book, or I was never in a magazine, or, you know, no one ever really heard from me. And that becomes discouragement that Satan brings in. But you know what? That's not true. The principle Jesus is laying out for us right here is just be faithful in however much or however little God gives you to do. Hey, you know, the one who welcomes and blesses a greater worker, he says, if you welcome, you pray for, you bless, you support a prophet or a righteous man, you will receive a prophet or righteous man's reward. That's what he's saying here. In other words, God may not have blessed you or me with the ability or the opportunity to speak to thousands, you know, or to lead them to Christ. But by praying for them and supporting them, we can receive a similar reward. And that's encouraging, because I often get down in my own Christian walk. Oh, man, I'm not like these guys, these Calvary guys in California, man. They have these thousands of people, and they have an outreach, and all these people come forward. You become very discouraged. But God didn't make me Greg Laurie. He didn't make me Chuck Smith. He didn't make me any of these guys. So my job is just to be faithful and obedient to him, and to be a blessing to my wife, to be a blessing to my kids, and to view everything I have to do as an offering to Jesus Christ. And then things will follow. It's kind of like this. For those who, you know, wrestle, there's different weight classes in wrestling. It's a very big deal. But can you imagine? You win your weight class. Say it's real light. But the people come to you and say, oh, whatever. Your weight class, that's nobody. If you want to really win, you have to be in this weight class. But that's not how God views it. God says, I put you in a weight class. You do your best in your weight class. If you win gold in your class, that's as good to me as if so-and-so won gold in their weight class. God has made us individuals, given us certain opportunities, certain abilities. Just do your best with what you have. And that should encourage us. Not all of us can be missionaries. Not all of us can do this thing or do that. But what we can do is pray for those people. We can support them if we can. And to know that some of that fruit goes to us. You know, this should be an encouragement to everyone whose ministry is not attention grabbing. I raise children. Man, that's not a great ministry. I do the same old job all the time, or whatever else God has called you to. You do it the best you can in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will receive a reward. That's guaranteed. Verse 42, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." The small things matter to God. Nothing gets by him. Nothing goes unnoticed. The smallest thing. Now, I want to tie this together. I'm going to have you turn to one last place, because I want to cement this in your head before you go have lunch. It's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus gives a parable, and I believe it ties together everything we've talked about. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the lords of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you have delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. That at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 2 talents or 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, but him and he will have with abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. I love this parable because it gives me encouragement over time. I just want to point out a few things real quickly. First of all, verse 15, he says that he gave to each one according to his own ability. God has blessed you. God has called you. God has a mission for you according to your own ability, according to your talents, according to your abilities, according to your background. God has called you to a specific thing. So it's according to your ability. If it's according to your ability, you can do something with it. Also, notice that the guy who had 1 talent, he buried it. Why? Well, there's that tendency. My ministry is not very good. What God's called me to is not much of anything. I'm going to bury it. It's not important. 1 talent? Who can do anything with 1 talent? And that's something God's put on my heart. I may only have 1 talent, but I ain't going to bury it. You know, I'm going to make sure that I do something with it. But also, we see in verses 21 and 23, the Lord says the same thing to them both. To the one who had 5, who made 5 more. To the one who had 2, made 2 more. He says the same thing. He doesn't say, oh, you only made 2. This guy over here made 5. No, because he had given to each one according to his ability. And so he rewards them according to what he gave them. But notice also the 3 R's we see here in verses 21 and 23. First of all, recognition. What does the Lord say? Well done, good and faithful servant. There's that recognition from God, that pat on the back and saying, you did good. Then secondly is that reward. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. The fact that we know that in the future, in the new heaven, the new earth, that we're going to have stuff to do. God's going to reward us. And then finally, the 3 R is rest. He says, enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into that peace with me. So Jesus was motivated by recognition, reward, and rest. And we should be motivated by these as well. As long as we seek them from God and not from man. And we know then that we're walking in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And hopefully, as you look to these scriptures, as they're planted in your mind, there'll be an encouragement. Because believe, all of us wear out. All of us get tired and say, I'm not making a difference. Nothing is happening. It's not changing. But Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this opportunity just to come before you, Lord, and to share your word. I pray, Father, that the things today that we spoke of would encourage our hearts. Lord, that would help us to keep going. And we thank you for the encouragement that you bring through your word. And Lord God, I pray just right now for anyone who does not yet know you, that Lord, even as we just sing a song to you, Lord, as we worship before you, you would minister to their hearts. Father, if anyone here has not yet placed their faith in you, Lord, that after the song is over, that they would be willing just to, as our heads are bowed, just to raise their hand and to pray a prayer, to give their life to you. I pray that you'd be working by the power of your Spirit, even in this moment, even in this time. Lord, that you would begin to just to speak. Lord, in knowing that I have no power to change a person's life, but Lord Jesus, you can change them. And no one can come to you unless the Father who sent you draws them. So pray, Father, even in this time, that you would begin to draw, that you would begin to move, that you would begin to change, Lord, that you would just minister, Father, by the power of your Spirit. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't see you. we just all bow our heads for just a moment? And as we sing that song, and Jesus might return today. And I know that we know that in our hearts, or we accept that in our minds, but it doesn't seem oftentimes that real to us. Oh, okay, well, he hasn't come back in 2,000 years. Who says he's going to come back today? And Peter talks about that, and about how people say in the end times that they're just going to continue on and say, oh, this is how it's been through the beginning. Well, even if Jesus doesn't come to you today, you may be going to him. Today could be your last day. And so if you're here today, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you're not ready to face him, then you can trust in him. If you're ready to admit that you're a sinner, that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he rose again to forgive you, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, that if you would just confess him, he would confess you, and that he would hold on to you. As he says in John chapter 10, that no one can take you from his hand. No one can take you from the Father's hand. If you're in that place today and you'd like to trust in Jesus Christ, you can just pray this prayer right where you are. Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all my sins. I believe that you lived a perfect life, that you died for my sins, that you rose again, and that you're seated at the right hand of the Father. I confess you now and ask that you would confess me before the Father. Please fill me with your Spirit and help me to live my life for you. Just as we keep our heads bowed for just a moment, if you've prayed that prayer, I'd encourage you even to raise your hand right now if anyone prayed that prayer to receive Jesus Christ. Thank you. Praise you. Thank you, Lord, for that person, Lord, who did give their life to you. Thank you, God. And I pray that you would just fill them with your Spirit even now, that you would touch them. And Father, that you would continue to work in the lives of those who are here today, that you would begin to work in an even deeper way. Father God, thank you for your faithfulness. Just praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand.